We've been seeing Jesus talk about his kingdom quite a bit already in the Gospel of Luke. And in this passage, he's going to continue to talk about this, specifically talking about how do we get into his kingdom? And he's going to give us two examples here that tells us that getting into the kingdom, in a sense, is tricky business. Okay, on our side, it is tricky is an understatement as far as how to enter the kingdom. He's going to say it's difficult. And again, that's an understatement. He's going to use one example talking about children, and he's going to use a second example talking about, well, camels. So let us get into this and great passages that we have. So the first here, when he talks about children, we're going to see that each person must, how do you get into God's kingdom? Each person must enter in, advance it one more time, please. We're in suspense here. We're keeping you in suspense for a little bit. I know you people want to fill in the blank. What is it going to be? So let's read the passage and try to think about this and figure it out. All right. Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Which, let me just draw attention to the last part of that, saying that there's a danger of not entering the kingdom. We should not just assume this is an automatic thing. Everyone enters the kingdom, that no matter what. He's saying if you don't enter a certain way, you're not going to get in at all. So what is this talking about? How does this work? So Jesus is there. People are bringing children to him to bless them. And he realized that they wanted a blessing from Jesus. One of the things we might want to ask is, well, how old are these kids? It's kind of a curiosity here. Are they all newborns? Matthew and Mark also have this passage too, and they actually use a slightly different term. They use the word paidon, which tends to indicate children of at least toddler age. Luke alone uses this different word, which in Greek is brephos, which usually refers to younger babies. Most often it does, but not always. In 2 Timothy 3:15, it refers to children that are at least old enough to have Scripture read intelligibly to them. So it may be younger kids, it may be toddlers and slightly older ones, and these parents want Jesus to bless their children. First thing I just want to point out is this is not a passage about infant baptism at all. I mean, if you're seeing that here, it's because you want to see it. That's not what this passage is at all. They want Jesus to bless their children. And in the same way, we want that too. And ways that you can do that, you can be praying. Jesus isn't physically here for us to bring our children to Jesus. But you can be praying to Jesus to bless your children, for him to be at work in your children's lives. And also, through the Word of God, we can bring our children to Jesus, because that's how we encounter him, through the Word of God. Be teaching your children. Be doing these things. So the disciples, you know, they probably thought these children weren't worth Jesus' time. You know, these would be the type of people that a church that think that, a Sunday school or nursery or ministering to kids, you know, that's the lower job. That's beneath, you know, everyone else. And Jesus' time, you know, he's just for the adults here. And Jesus' response, well, one, it shows that no one is too insignificant for him. But for our purposes here, he's also, I think, the point here, he's using this as a teaching opportunity to talk about the kingdom and to get a point across as far as what do you need to be like in order to enter God's kingdom, in order to enter this genuine saving relationship with him as King, as Lord and Savior. So Jesus is saying, verse 17, that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. But we need to ask, well, in what way? In what way do you need to be like a child? Because I think you could answer this the wrong way. And maybe some people think, well, I know what it is. Children are innocent. And so you need to be innocent and pure like a child in order to enter God's kingdom. Now, I would guess the people that think that are, have you met a child? Okay. see, the thing is, for parents here, you know this. You didn't have to teach your kids how to sin, did you? That came pretty natural. You didn't have to have, you know, lessons in, you know, today we're going to teach you how to be really selfish and to be mean to your brothers and sisters and to do your own thing and to want what you want and to pinch a fit until you get it. No, you know, all these things, selfishness and all this, that comes really natural because we come into this world as sinners. We don't come into this world innocent. Little kids might look cute, they might look innocent, but those cute, innocent ones, sometimes those are the worst ones. But we come into this world fallen. And that is what Scripture teaches. Ever since Adam's and Eve, their sin, we have entered this world in sin already. David says in Psalm 51:5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He does not mean by that the physical act by which children are produced is sinful. It's not. But what he means is that since conception, since he came into this world, he came into it marred by the stain of sin. All of Adam's descendants, we have that stain of sin. So it's not be like children in innocence. Say, well, maybe it's be like children, they're real simple-minded and foolish. But that doesn't make sense. That's not it. Children are short. Okay, so you need to be short to enter God's kingdom. So that doesn't work. So what does it really mean? I think what makes the most sense here is to say that each person must enter the kingdom in helpless dependence. And when you think of children, especially young children, that's the reality. They are helpless. They are dependent on you. They're not going out and getting jobs. They're not earning their keep, okay? When they're ruling, they're not doing a lot of chores. They know how to take and take and take. They're really good at receiving, but they ain't earning those gummy bears, okay? They're receiving. You have to do things for them, and they just take. And I think what Jesus is communicating is we need to enter in that way too, in this helpless dependence, that we're depending on God for something that we cannot earn, something that we cannot generate, we cannot do ourselves. Children know how to trust and receive. It's a dependent trust. And something that oftentimes is characteristic of children is they do trust you as mom and dad. You know, they're going to believe what you say because that's how it's supposed to be. You know, sometimes even when we shouldn't. I remember when I was a kid, my dad told me once that all candy bars were named after things in space. He said, yeah, there's Mars bar, there's Milky Way. And then he told me, he said, there's even a Snickers galaxy. I said, oh, that's really interesting. And I remember going to school later on. And we're talking about astronomy and the planets, and I raised my hand and said, you know, there's a Snickers galaxy. And I think the teacher just didn't respond. I think assumed that I was joking. But I at that point, firmly believed there was a Snickers galaxy because my dad told me so. And later on, I realized, hey, wait a second. You know, it's a matter of helpless, dependent trust. And Jesus is communicating that is the type of characteristic that we need. That's not something we can take credit for, being helpless, being dependent, and just trusting to receive what God gives us. It's hard to admit that. It's hard to admit that we don't bring anything to the table. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. But if you want to get into God's kingdom, that's the only way in. You're not going to get in by earning your way in. There's another episode here that Luke relates to us. And this is the episode sometimes referred to as the rich young ruler. It's a little bit longer section here, starting with verse 18. And we'll summarize this by saying that each person must enter in humble brokenness. That each person, if we're going to enter the kingdom of God, we have to enter in humble brokenness. So let's read this section as well. So this is, I love this. This is a great section. I love this episode here that is recounted in several of the Gospels. It clarifies a lot of things if we follow it the right way. You could take this and take it the wrong direction, but I think if we think about it, we're going to get what Jesus is trying to do here. It's you have to read between the lines as far as what's going on. Okay, a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" By the way, it says a ruler here. If you put together the different gospel accounts, it describes him as both being rich and young and a ruler. Okay, so that's why sometimes he's called the rich young ruler. And you think about the things that our society just idolizes, he's got like the triple package here. Okay, would you rather be poor or rich? People in our world, they'd rather be rich. Would you rather be old or young? We live in a society that worships youth. And would you rather have no power or have power? Well, people, you know, power, it's all about power. So he's rich, he's young, and he's got power. He's a ruler. In the eyes of the world, this is the triple package here. So ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Good question. He wants to know, how do I make sure that I'm going to be saved? And Jesus said to him, you might think he's going to say, well, you know, believe in me and give him the gospel and let's go through the Romans road. It's not written yet, but he can tell us. But nope, he does something different. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone." That might be raising some question marks in your mind already. No one is good except God alone. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All of these I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Well, then who can be saved?" Because they assumed if anyone is being saved, hey, the rich people, God's blessed them, obviously, so who can be saved? But he said, verse 27, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let's work through this. First question might have at the beginning, Jesus in verse 19 starts his reply and says, "Hey, well, why do you call me good?" Is Jesus really, is he rejecting being called good? There are some people that are critics of Christianity that say, see, what Jesus here, he's saying that he's not good. And therefore, Jesus is saying that he's not God. Is Jesus really claiming that? Is he claiming that he is not God? Or, if we think through everything in context here, is it that Jesus is focusing on this? He's saying, why do you call me good? Notice he didn't actually say, I'm not good. He never actually said, I'm not God. But he's asking this rich young ruler, I want to know, why do you call me good? I mean, are you just trying to flatter me? Is this just something nice that you're saying to butter up? why do you call me good? Is Jesus denying that he is God? I think this is pretty strong evidence. If you're wondering if Jesus is God, let's do the math. Let's think through the logic here. So, number one, we could say, only God is good. We agree, right? Do you agree? Only God is good. That's what Jesus is saying. And ultimately, only God is truly good. I mean, we may kind of do good things here and there, but it's all still polluted by bad motives at times, and we don't always keep God's law. You know, the little good things we do, a lot of times it's actually selfishness in disguise oftentimes. But even if it is something, we have a little moment of some genuine goodness, it's not from us. And, you know, only God is genuinely good. Only God is that perfect standard. So one, only God is good. Two, if we're making a little three-part logical diagram in our minds, Jesus is good. That's what the Bible teaches. And Jesus here, he's not saying he's not good. And other places in Scripture, we know Jesus is good. I mean, there's verses that specifically say that Jesus never sinned. He is sinless. Let me give you two. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest," this is talking about Jesus, "we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." If Jesus had sinned, he wouldn't be a good high priest for us. He wouldn't have been a perfect sacrifice for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin." Okay, God the Father made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That Jesus, he didn't actually sin himself, but he took on our sin so that we could receive his righteousness. That's how salvation worked. He took our sin, he gives us his righteousness. He became guilty of our sin, but Jesus never actually personally sinned himself. He became guilty, but it was our guilt that was put on him. He was innocent. So, if we figure out the logic, only God is good, Jesus is good, therefore, Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and he knew it, but he wanted to see, what does this rich young ruler think? Who does he really think that Jesus is? You know, just some nice, you know, good, you know, teacher? Or does he really realize what he's saying when he's calling him good? Does he really realize, hey, are you still willing to call me good if you realize that only God is truly good? We should pause for a minute and just let it sink in and just be thankful that God is good. You know, what if we worship the God who wasn't good or who was only mostly good? We worship God that is pure good all the way through, all the time. Praise God for that. But here's the thing. Verse 20, 21, I think it's getting at this. I think this is the point. Jesus is saying to him by this, well, okay, if only God is good, well, what do you think about yourself? Do you think that you are good? Let's look at what Jesus said there again. After he's saying, no one is good except God alone, then he goes and he says, you know the commandments. He's assuming this guy knew he's talking about the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, we have a Ten Commandments series tonight, 6 o'clock. Hope you're there. You know the commandments, and he lists 5 of them here. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. So he's saying, if you think you're good, hey, let's test this out. Let's measure you. Let's measure you by God's law here. And he gives him these, and this guy comes back and says, yep, I'm good. I've kept these. I've kept the commandments. He thinks he's made it. He thinks he's passed God's thing 100% here. Now, let me ask you this. Is Jesus, this is why I think this parable can be misinterpreted, if you take it out of context. Is Jesus really saying to him, you can be saved if you keep all the commandments? You can be saved by law keeping, and if you were perfect, well, you know, you'll be saved. I think no, that's not what Jesus is getting at here. You know, for fallen humanity, this is not within our power to keep the commandments. And in fact, Romans 3:20 makes it really clear. Let me read to you Romans 3:20. It says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And that makes it really clear that no one is going to be saved by law keeping. You know, not you, not me, not this rich ring ruler, no matter how good he thinks he was. And so I think that's part of what Jesus is doing here. You say only God is good. How good do you think you are? Let's measure you. And, okay, you think you're keeping these commandments, but, you know, I think you're just looking kind of surface here. Let's probe you a little bit. So Jesus, he's up to something else here. He's trying to do something in this guy's heart. And that's when he tells him, verse 22 and 23, he says, okay, you lack one thing. There's one more thing. You think you're passing so far. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to sell what you have. You know, give it to the poor. You know, love your neighbors. You love yourself. And come follow me. And then you'll have eternal life. You'll have treasure in heaven. But this rich young man, it says he grew sad because he had a lot of wealth. He was a wealthy guy. You know, I've heard sermons on this passage where the main point that I heard coming across was that salvation is a matter of you need to be really devoted to be saved. And that's this guy's problem. He just wasn't devoted enough. You need to be more committed. And he wasn't committed and devoted enough to sell his stuff. I think there's a problem with that is that would really imply a salvation by our commitment, our works, what we do. I don't think Jesus is teaching here salvation by being committed, by our sacrifices that we make. I don't think that's the point of what Jesus was doing here. So this guy, he thought he kept all the commandments, but what Jesus, I think what he was doing, was saying, okay, you think you've kept these, let me give you this test to see what really is the truth. And when it came up to it, saying, do you love me enough to sell what you have and follow me, or do you love your money? This guy ended up choosing his wealth. He wasn't willing to leave it all behind. So he thought he kept all the commandments, but you know, what about that coveting, that greed thing? Wasn't there something about, you know, love your neighbors yourself? You're not willing to sell and help them. But even more, let's say we're just walking through the Ten Commandments. The very first commandment, you shall have no other God before me. And this guy, what is his God? His God is his money, his wealth. That's what he loves. And that's what Jesus is trying to do to get through to this guy. You are not as good as you think you are. You have broken God's law. You are a lawbreaker. You are a violator. You are a rebel. Stop clinging to your own goodness and thinking that is going to get you in. This guy needed to be broken. He needed to be humbled. He needed to realize that he is a sinner. And that's what God's law does. I mean, yeah, God's law teaches us what's right and wrong. It teaches us how to live. That's true. But like the first thing it does in our lives is it shows us that we have fallen short. It shows us our need that we have messed up, that there's a healthy guilt that we realize, and it points us to Christ, that we need a Savior. You need a Savior because you're a lawbreaker. And if you never look at God's law, it's like someone that's never willing to look in a mirror and see what's wrong with them. God's law is like a mirror. It doesn't make us better. Looking in your mirror doesn't all of a sudden make you presentable. But it shows you what might be wrong with you in the morning. That's what God's law does to us. And then verse 24 and 25, he's making the point that it is really difficult to be saved. It's really difficult, he says, for a rich person, for a wealthy person to be saved. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And he gives us comparison, which is really easy to remember. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. quick note before we go on, you're all rich, okay? I just want you to realize that. Compared to most of the world, even right now, whoever's the poorest in here, you are way better off than most people in many, many countries. And if you compare yourself to a few thousand years of human history, okay, you are probably better off than most kings of nations and empires, okay? You have indoor plumbing, okay? If you were the king in the world, you have aspirin, okay? I mean, think what it would be like in hundreds of years ago where you didn't even have that. And when you have a headache, you just have it, and you have it, and you have it. We have all these things. You probably have a cell phone, okay, a little computer that goes in your pocket, okay? If you went back even 20 years and had that, you would have, you know, something that would be like a million-dollar thing in your pocket. Okay, so we're all rich. Okay, and this means that we all have things that we trust in, that we depend on, that are the wrong things. We trust in the wrong things, and we're attached to the wrong things, and that keeps people out of the kingdom of God. So a camel going through the eye of a needle. Remember, Jesus is, he's in Israel, Palestine area. A camel was the biggest animal that most of these people had ever seen, okay? They don't go to the zoo and see a rhinoceros, and there's no elephants there. So Jesus is picking like the biggest thing that these people would have been familiar with, okay, and it would be a camel. And he's saying, you're going to have an easier time getting a camel through the eye of a needle. Fun fact, a camel is significantly larger than the eye of a needle. All right? I mean, it wouldn't even have to be a full-fledged camel. I mean, if I couldn't even get my cat through the eye of a needle, okay? And my kitty didn't appreciate me trying. But you couldn't, I didn't. Okay, Jesus could have picked that. He could have picked something small and it'd still be impossible. But a camel, he's trying to make this point. And the eye of a needle, an eye of a needle is very, very small. I know before this, in chapter 13, 24, Jesus said that the door was narrow, but yikes. I mean, that narrow? That's how little this is? I mean, that's not difficult. That's crazy. A needle here. I asked my wife to give me a needle with an eye in it. And, wow, I can't even... You're going to have to trust me. I'm holding up a needle here. I think, yeah, there's an eye in that. I think I would need a computer guidance system to thread that thing. Very small, okay? Now, some people have tried to have really interesting interpretations on this, and maybe some of you have heard this. Some have said that, well, in Jerusalem, there was a special gate into Jerusalem that was called the Needle Gate, and it was kind of a low, you know, gate, and if you were trying to get your camel through it, you'd have to unload your camel, or your camel would have to bend down to get through it. And so, oh, that's how it worked. That's really interesting. And I've heard there's tour guides in Jerusalem that'll tell you this. The problem with that is that scholars will say there's actually no evidence at all for that. That's kind of a made-up thing. And also, it doesn't really work with the point that Jesus is getting across. I mean, these people are shocked when Jesus says this. They're like, well, then who can be saved? If it was just, well, yeah, you gotta kneel down and go through with your camel. No, Jesus is communicating something more difficult. Some have said, well, there was a special knot called the eye of the needle, and you know, still, you're not going to get a camel through it, and there's no evidence for that. I mean, straight up, Jesus is, don't miss the obvious point. Jesus is talking about a camel, and he's talking about a needle, and saying, you're not going to get a camel through this. Okay, that's not going to happen. And if you try, you're really going to wreck your camel. Like, really bad. Okay? Sewing needle. I can't even get my finger through this, much less a camel. Okay, now maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, that's a modern needle. You know, maybe needles back in the day were much bigger. Well, they couldn't be too big because you got to sew clothes with it. But let's say just for comparison, I couldn't bring in an actual camel, okay? We didn't have camel budget money to bring in an actual camel to demonstrate this. But I was able to bring in, look at this. Isn't that cute, stuffed camel? This is, look at this guy. And this is significantly smaller than a real camel. Just have to tell you that. I mean, real camel could, you know, eat this thing for a snack. Camels are huge. I can't get this through a needle. But you say, well, what if it's a little bigger? I have a plastic tube here. I just want to demonstrate, just want to make this clear. You know, I can't even get this small camel through this. This is like 1,000 times bigger than the eye of a needle. And it's not going in. Let's see back here. Do we have a... Maybe if I use a drumstick here, try and push it through. No, it's just not going to work. I guess maybe if it was a horse, maybe it could go through. But camels, they got these humps. You know, it's going to block it. It's going to make it difficult. You know, a camel is, if I can't get a little tiny stuffed camel through this, you know, there's no way you're getting a real camel through the eye of a needle. So how do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? Verse 26, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. How do you get it through? You need a miracle. You need something you can't do. You need something that is miraculous to happen in order to get you into the kingdom of God. And it's a miracle. What God does, if you're saved, if you're in the kingdom of God, it's a miracle. You cannot take credit for it at all. Now, I realize, just thinking about this, there is another way that I could actually get this camel through this. You might be doubting me, but I'm not changing this. I'm not going to wreck this, but the two. But you know, I think there is a way. You're not going to like it. Look how cute this thing is. Like I said, if you're going to get a camel through the eye of a needle, oh, I feel bad about this. It's so cute. Look at this. But if you're going to try and you're shaking your head, this is painful. Oh, it's so cute, the little guy. There's a way to get it through. It's rough, isn't it? Oh, it's got the beans. We can start getting it through. Through there. This part. Hey. Okay. We got that part through. We keep doing this. You know, so you realize how this works. There's a way that you could get this, you know, whole thing through. It would take time to do it. Let's cut up this poor guy. Get him through. This is painful for you to watch, isn't it? This is poor little stuffed camel. All right. Well, if we had time, we could do this and get it through, but... See, the point is, we could get it through, but not without killing the camel, not without wrecking us. You know, this makes me sad doing this. It made me realize, as even thinking about this and looking at this little stuffed camel I got, it's like, man, I'm glad I'm not an Old Testament priest. You know, I mean, Old Testament priests, it wasn't a stuffed animal they had to kill. I mean, they had to kill, like, little innocent lambs, you know, and slaughter them, you know, and it was, I think, supposed to be hard. You know, it was to demonstrate that something terrible was happening to pay for the price for our sin. And, you know, if you had a tough time watching a little stuffed animal be destroyed, Imagine how hard it'd be, you know, seeing these, you know, those sacrifices that actually happened. You know, the innocent lambs being slaughtered in the Old Testament to atone for the people's sin. And if that's hard, if that makes your heart break, think about this. Those weren't even the real sacrifice. If it breaks your heart to see a stuffed animal, if it breaks your heart even more to think of a real animal, Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was the one. He was ripped apart and killed for us in our place. But here's the thing. We need to be taken apart in order to be brought into the kingdom of God. God needs to dismantle us. God has to break us. God has to destroy us. God has to kill us. The Bible actually talks about this. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to die. Scripture talks about this. Romans 7. What shall we say? What then shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Look at the first line. I was once alive apart from the law. And we think we're alive until we measure ourselves against God's law. But when the commandments came, when you measure yourself against God's law, sin came alive and I died. That's first use of God's law, is to humble us, to make us realize we fall short, to make you realize you need a Savior. You are not good. You do not measure up to God's standards. So if you feel a healthy guilt, praise God for that. You're closer to the kingdom of God than somebody that thinks that they're just good on their own. And Romans 3:20, we already read this. It says that no one is justified in God's sight by obeying the law, but through the law comes knowledge of sin. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to die to your self-righteousness. Realize you are dead in sin. Let the law of God do its work. It's been said by those of old, the law must wound before the gospel can heal. I think many people that think that they're saved, sometimes the reason that they're not really is they've never let the law of God actually help them to realize that they're dead in sin, that they really are sinners, that they really do deserve condemnation. But that's not the end of the story. Through faith, we also die with Christ. He died on the cross. He was sacrificed. And we also die in the sense that we die with him. We die the death that he died in our place. You know, if you put a camel through the eye of a needle, you're going to destroy it. You have a stuffed one. There's nothing that you can do to bring it back. But when God breaks us down, when he breaks you down in order to get you into the kingdom of heaven, thank God that's not the end of it. Because this is a God that has power to do the impossible. It's a God who has the power to resurrect us to new life. Romans 6, 5 through 8. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Jesus, the purpose of the law of God is to break us and pull us apart so he can get us in. But he also has the ability to resurrect us and to bring us back and to give you new life and to make you whole again. Let the law of God do its work. Let it break you down, and then let the grace of God in Jesus Christ put you back together. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your grace in our lives, and even the way that you use your law to show us our need. Lord, we are desperately in need of you because we are sinners. When we honestly look at even just the Ten Commandments, we realize we have broken them all when we really understand what they mean. Help us not to be like this rich young ruler that tries to stand before you in his righteousness. You are good and you are good alone. We fall so short of the glory of God. But thank you that Jesus came to justify the ungodly, those that have faith in him and come to him in humble, dependent trust. We give you praise. In Christ, our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen.